Have you ever had someone who served in your life as a trusted counselor or mentor? Many of you have enjoyed that. I know I have. A parent, a teacher, a pastor, a wise friend, a go-to person. Someone who could give you a clear picture of reality and then also offer you practical advice when you hit really tough times in your life. My dad's been with the Lord since January of 1998, but I still find myself wishing from time to time that I could get his perspective and advice. And we'll ask myself, well, what would Dad say? As a pastor, over the years, trying to minister to God's flock, I often wondered what the Apostle Peter or the Apostle Paul would advise as he looks at the churches and addresses the needs that they see. Human insight is best, though, when it reflects divine wisdom. And because we have the written word of God, we have the ultimate counselor, God himself, to give us a perspective on reality. So in a nation like ours, at a time like this, what is God's perspective? What would he address? What would he say to us as a nation? What would he say to us who claim to know Jesus? We are studying the first 12 chapters of Isaiah precisely to learn that answer. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1, last time we began our study with a vision of reality, the words you must hear. And we saw their divine revelation from God through Isaiah the prophet. And then Isaiah chronicled an unreasonable rebellion, God's people rebelling against the ownership and direction of God, worse than an ox would treat his master. And we saw the heavy cost of that kind of rebellion, and then were presented the only hope, and that is to hear the word of the Lord. We begin there with that study this morning in verse 10, where we left off. We'll be reading down through verse 20 for God's message to us today. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls and of lambs and of goats. When you come before me, who has required of you to appear before me? Who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This morning we want to consider what the mouth of the Lord has spoken, not only to Isaiah's generation, but to ours. In these verses, God very clearly communicates what he sees and what he's looking for. The first thing that we see is that the Lord, that Yahweh, hates empty religious ceremony. Whenever you see the all caps, L-O-R-D, behind that is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. He is the I am that I am that enters into a covenant relationship with mankind. This is a God who has condescended to actually to interface with man and make a way for him. That redeeming Lord hates empty religious ceremony. Secondly, In verses 16 and 17, Yahweh commands genuine righteousness. Genuine righteousness. Third, in verse 18, Yahweh offers gracious forgiveness. We're going to find as we go through what genuine righteousness looks like that really all of us end up guilty before God, and we desperately need the gracious forgiveness of God. And then finally, in verses 19 and 20, Yahweh fulfills his promises. My prayer for us today is that we would take this word from the mouth of the Lord to heart, that it would change our lives, that it would impact our world, and that God in his mercy may indeed rescue our land. Let's pray. Father, you have written these words some 700 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now 2,000 years after his coming, we find these words spot on, addressing the very need of our own hearts, the very need of your people, the very need of our nation. At a time when we hear so many promises, so many outlines of how to fix our problems, so many surging to follow one leader or another as they answer to our crying need, God, we come to you and pray, God, that you would make our hearts right with you, that our worship might be acceptable in your sight, and that our lives might have impact for Jesus Christ in our generation. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In verses 10 through 15, God spends significant time declaring that he hates empty religious ceremony. And I think the important thing for us to see is that he hates it even when it is ceremony that he has prescribed. A lot of what he lists here are good things, are things that he commanded his people, and they're things that we actually practice still today. And yet he hates them when they are empty. He repeatedly expresses his personal disgust with worship from people whose daily lives show that they don't really love God and that they don't really bow to him. They don't really worship him on a daily basis. Participating in a worship service is a good thing. We don't want to neglect coming together. And yet participating in a worship service that's not backed by the daily worship of genuine love and submission to God actually mocks the God that we worship. It amounts to blasphemous play acting. It's as if we can sing a song to God to buy him off, to bribe him, to ignore how we really feel and how we really live. Look at the cascade of God's declarations of his disgust with this kind of worship. I've had enough. I do not delight. I cannot endure. My soul hates. I'm weary of bearing them. I'll hide my eyes from you. I will not listen. So what outward forms of worship does God hate according to this passage? You look at verse 11. You see listed there burnt offerings of rams and fat of well-fed beasts, the blood of bulls and of lambs and of goats, offerings, incense. What is all this pointing to? You know, at first we might look at that and say, oh, well, that's Old Testament stuff. Yeah, God hates that stuff. I'm in the New Testament. I'm a New Testament Christian now, and so I don't have to worry about this. But the reality is that the central feature of temple worship were these offerings that pointed to the necessity of a substitutionary sacrifice to make atonement for us. And they also expressed a total consecration of the worshiper to God. We express that in different ways, but that is still the center point of our worship. That we need atonement through Jesus Christ, and that we lay ourselves as completely consecrated to God. In verses 12, 13, and 14, God speaks of them coming to appear before him, the new moon and Sabbath, the calling of convocations. You can see in that word, it's a calling together of people. Solemn assembly. Verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts. So what is he pointing to that his soul hates? Well, he hates special days when we stop our regular routine and gather for worship. Think about your typical week. Think about the times that you set aside to worship God and to do God things, God-centered things. These are the things that God says he hates. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands, that would be the way that Jews in the Old Testament would pray to God, and you still see that today. A number of scriptures that point to that, where we hold out our hands to God, appealing to him, asking him to fill our need. Many prayers. So you see that God hates, will not listen to prayer, these outward expressions of our need for God. Now that sets us back. Why would God hate these things that seem to be such good things? God is not pronouncing his disgust with Old Testament worship in contrast to what will happen under the New Covenant. Our worship forms have changed since Christ fulfilled the types and symbols of ceremonial law, but they bear the same themes. We center our worship on the cross. The work of Jesus the Messiah is our mediator. We celebrate communion. We have baptism, buried with him in baptism, raised again to newness of life. We have Christ-centered preaching and Christ-honoring songs. We bring offerings to maintain the worship and to spread the gospel. We gather on particular days and times for worship and prayer. We pray in words spoken and words sung. So why would God find these expressions of worship actually commanded in the law of Moses in the Old Testament, during which Isaiah lived, and practiced even today in the essential focus of them? Why does he find them so loathsome? He actually answers the question for us. He says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? In other words, what does this mean to me? What does this amount to? And the implication is, it's a rhetorical question, that all this multitude of sacrifices is worse than nothing. It's not a zero. It's not a positive. It's not even a zero. It's actually a negative. Look at the way he describes these practices of worship. He calls it trampling of my courts. As if instead of worshipers, there were some profane army breaking into the temple precincts to dishonor the place of worship. Vain offerings, that is, offerings that are empty and pointless, they're worthless. It's a contradiction. An offering ought to be worth something, and yet he says they're worthless, they're pointless. He calls incense an abomination to him, and that term is usually reserved for idol worship, pagan worship. He calls solemn assembly, he says, you've put together this toxic mix of iniquity, which is twistedness, and solemn assembly. So here you have people appearing to be reverent, and yet they're actually twisted. He says, all this is a burden to me, it's unbearable. He says, your hands are full of blood. That refers to murders or the hatred of mistreatment of people that leads to murder, that murder expresses. It's actually this last expression that gives us insight into the way one's true state of heart reveals itself in daily life. How you and I treat other people. This is actually not a New Testament concept. It's a God concept. In 1 John, John said, if you don't show love to people, you don't actually love God. So, when I walk into a worship service with a heart that's not really worshiping, I'm actually treating God as common and if he doesn't really exist. I am trampling the place of worship. If I show up for Christmas and Easter services, for Sunday worship services, for Sunday school, for life groups, for prayer meetings, for Bible conferences, for evangelistic services, or any other form of religious gathering, without genuine heart reverence that drives how I live all week, God says I find this unbearably burdensome. Jesus said the same thing to the woman at the well, who wanted to know whether he should worship at Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem. And Jesus basically said, look, where you worship is not the issue. God is spirit, and those that worship him must do so in spirit and in truth. That's the kind of worshiper God is looking for. So when I give offerings as a token of my dedication to God, but I'm not really dedicated to him, or when I extol the work of Christ to save me from sin, when I'm actually still devoted to sin in my daily living, these expressions of worship are empty, and worse, they actually treat God as if he were blind and deaf and dumb and powerless to respond like any conventional idol. If I offer prayers to God, expressing reliance on him and love for God, a God that I cannot touch and see, while at the same time I show the opposite of love to people made in his image that I can touch and see, I actually mock God. The hands I stretch out to him, he sees as full of blood, like shoving my sin in his face. Now, God is not saying, forsake assembling together as a manner of some is. Hebrews warns us against that. He is not commanding us to forsake prayer and praise or to ignore the atonement. Just the opposite. What he's saying is that these outward forms of worship must reflect the God-centered spirit of our everyday lives. In other words, he's not calling for less worship, but more. More in that it's deeper. Rooted in our hearts, from which flow the daily patterns of our lives. It's the same concept that Romans 12 talks about. Your reasonable service of worship is to give yourself to God lifelong, every day, a living sacrifice, and to prove by testing what his will is for you. And then Romans 12 goes on to talk about your relationship to other people, using your gifts for their benefit. How many people have you met that have become understandably cynical about those who say they're worshiping God? Some people reject God altogether and his very existence, but more continue to believe in God, but they find it nearly impossible to believe that those who say they know God and worship God are actually for real. There's a disconnect somewhere, and you find them wandering about trying to find some link to the truth because those who say they have it aren't actually displaying it. God calls to his people. He calls them rulers of Sodom and people of Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were famous for their self-indulgence and pride, for their abuse of others for the sake of personal pleasure. And that is why God addresses his people the way he does. They are living like Sodom and Gomorrah on the one hand, and going through the ceremony of worship on the other. It is no wonder that God is disgusted, because all week long they dishonor God and misrepresent God, and then come together at time of convocation and worship to declare who God is. So what would genuine godliness look like? What would give substance to the symbols? What would make our worship real? What does God want to see happen in our lives Monday through Saturday, Sunday, all 7 days of the week, 24/7? What does God actually want to see happen in our lives that would make the worship credible and acceptable to God? Well, verses 16 and 17, Yahweh commands genuine righteousness. He says in verse 16, wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. The first command demonstrates that we're not talking about works righteousness here. That is, winning favor with God by my own merit, by doing lots of good things. Else Christ died and rose again for no purpose. If I can save myself by doing more good, then his atonement was unnecessary. I need cleansing first. A humble confession that but for the blood of Christ, I'm undone. I've got to have that cleansing of heart. My problem is deep in me. It's not just my deeds and my words or my failures. It is that comes from something inside me that needs cleansing. Not just whitewashing the exterior. I must avail myself of what makes me clean on the inside And then I can remove the evil of my deeds already done and stop continuing in doing evil, what is harmful, what's injurious, what's bad. He says, learn to do good. A commitment to training in righteousness. Don't you find that when God convicts you about a way of life and you have to start altering how you're living, whether it's the way you're living in your marriage or the way you're parenting or the way you're treating your parents or the way you're conducting yourself at work, or you see some other great lack in your life that needs attention, don't you find that the desire to do that can be there, but it's hard to keep your desire where it needs to be because, you know, something that you've practiced often for years, you don't just root out in one day. There's not a quick fix. It's so tempting to bail out as soon as it gets hard. I don't know how many times I'm working with a marriage, you know, a marriage that's in trouble, but usually the troubles are rooted way back, sometimes decades, and it's like, okay, we're going to have 3 meetings and we're going to fix it all. Usually those troubles are rooted in the way we live and the way we think, and it takes a retraining, a renovation of our thinking and our desires and our practices before you start to see real health. It calls for an ongoing commitment to the right path. Well, what is that right path? We want to seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. Not an exhaustive list, but something that gives us insight into the kinds of sins that God was particularly concerned with. He wants his people to push for what is equitable, to be honest in their daily business, to give fair treatment to others, to actually fight against using power to take advantage of people, to look out for those who have no protection or care, like orphans and widows. These aren't just social concerns. And they're certainly much more than fodder for political debate. This is genuine godliness. This is the worship of God in working clothes. James 1:27. James declares, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit, that is to inspect and take appropriate action, visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Amos, decrying the same things that Isaiah was decrying in Amos 5:23 and 24, take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Later in Isaiah 58, and the passage is lengthier than we can read this morning, but a few verses from that. In verse 3, why have we fasted? This is people asking God, and you see it not. Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with the wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice heard on high. In verse 6, is this not the fast that I choose? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Verse 9, if you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, the speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom as the noonday. So who are the needy that God wants us to care for? What situations give us opportunity to do good to others, to help those in need, to look out for those that are often neglected or worse, mistreated? Are we like the Good Samaritan that Jesus pointed to as the one who showed himself a loving neighbor? Or are we like the priest and Levite, professional worshipers who pass by on the other side rather than dirty their hands or go to personal expense for a beaten human being who needed serious, time-consuming, compassionate care. How can we respond to the needy? Well, let's start with opportunities that are available to us. When you hear prayer requests or you read the prayer chain, do you actually pray for these people in need? Do you take them before the Lord? Do you take action on their behalf? Do you ask how you can help? In our families, husbands, are you helping your wives in a self-sacrificing way? Showing your love with sympathetic understanding of her needs. Wives, are you the helper suitable to your husband's, making his life move along better or actually making it more difficult? Parents, are you spending time training your children in the fear of the Lord? Children, are you showing your love to God by helping your family where you can? As a church family, who are the single parents who need our care? Who are the boys who need father figures to mentor them? Who are the widows who need help with home repairs and yard upkeep? Who are those so sick and worn out at this point in their lives they can't even come to a gathered worship service anymore? When can you visit them or call them or write to them? Who are those who've been taken advantage of, who need someone to advise them, to defend them, to protect them? Who are those overtaken in a fault that need someone caring enough and humble enough and under the control of God's Spirit enough to actually take the trouble to restore them? Ministering to people in need is not just the official business for pastors and deacons. It is worship made real for anyone who is truly godly. What should our response be to persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ? What is our spirit toward refugees driven from their homes? So much that you hear from those who loudly proclaim that they are Christians is the polar opposite of the direct commands of God, Old Testament and New, about how we're to treat human beings made in God's image. What does God say his will is for how we treat the foreigner and the sojourner, that is, those that are only here temporarily? We can't let our politics trump our devotion to God. And shutting our hearts to their plight because of the challenges that need to be addressed in terms of legal process and of protecting our own welfare does not free us or our country from accountability to God. How would the sovereign King of the universe have us treat them? Our solution cannot be just to ignore them and turn them away. Our desire to show them the love of Christ and to see them come to Christ has to be greater than our desire just to see them leave our country. By the way, I'm not getting political. I'm taking the Bible and saying our nation needs to bow the knee to the God of the universe. We cannot defend the law with lawlessness, and lovelessness is lawlessness. Love for God and love for neighbor fulfills all the law and the prophets. In fact, Jesus on the judgment day, Matthew 25, will say this, verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to the one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. We are part of a culture that has a lot of pleasure at its fingertips. We enjoy a standard of living that few have enjoyed in the history of the world. And it's very difficult for us not to imbibe the spirit of the age and just live for our own self-pleasure. These are convicting truths from the mouth of the Lord, because my flesh rebels against the self-sacrifice of taking time, of spending money, of pouring out my strength for the sake of others. But the Spirit of God calls me to that kind of living. Going to a church service doesn't give me a pass to live contrary to the very character of God. Instead, it ought to strengthen my resolve to walk in the Spirit and put the flesh to death. So I'm so grateful that from the mouth of the Lord comes not only this rebuke, but comes an offer of gracious forgiveness. Yahweh offers gracious forgiveness. Thank God. God says, come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool. In other words, be reasonable. Plead guilty in the court of God, and God will forgive. If you just pretend to be righteous, whitewashing, abusive, neglectful living with ceremonies and forms of worship, you leave yourself guilty before God and facing inescapable judgment. But hands blood red with mistreatment of others can be made clean. Scarlet sins, red like crimson, can be made white as wool. The language of the atonement fills this promise from God. And Jesus fulfills these things at the cross. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The beauty of God's grace to us invites us to be made clean, to be forgiven, to start fresh and new, and then to live in his righteous power. It's amazing mercy. But we must never forget that Yahweh fulfills his promises, verses 19 and 20. Whatever way we respond, his promise will be fulfilled. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. These words were spoken to a nation, not just to the remnant. God holds nations accountable, not just Israel, as chapters 13 and following of Isaiah demonstrate. Our destiny as a nation has far less to do with who wins the presidency than whether we repent before God. And our fellow citizens need real Christians to shine in their lives day by day, not just to show up at church services. When I think back about why my dad has such an impact on my life, it wasn't just that he was a pastor and he was a good one. It wasn't just that he was involved in the music part of worship services and he did that well. It wasn't his position. It wasn't even his profession. It was his daily life of trust in God and selfless sacrifice for the people around him that made the gospel credible to me, that made me be able to see through all the confusing array of hypocrisy that's always available, to say there actually is real salvation. There is such a thing as God. There is such a thing as redemption through Jesus Christ. There is such a thing as being transformed. There is a task unfinished for us, but it will be finished. This gospel will be proclaimed, not just by gathering like this. It'll be proclaimed as we scatter and display the real character of God. There are two completely different outcomes. God will not let the contradiction between our worship and our lives go on and on. Either we turn and yield or we die. And there's no escape, for Yahweh has spoken it. The mouth that spoke everything into existence out of nothing is the same powerful voice that declares blessing on the one hand and judgment on the other. And the question is this: will you and I yield to the King of the universe? Will we trust his word, his grace, his will? If so, our worship will ring true, honoring God and displaying truth to the world. If not, God will yet be glorified, but not by mercy, but by judgment. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Let us pray. Well, God, we are people in need of your cleansing and in need of your power. Free us from the dungeon of self, the tyranny of self-centered patterns and loveless lives. Lord, I thank you for all the ways that these, my brothers and sisters in Christ, display the love of Christ. I hear about it every week. I see it every week. And yet, Lord, we know there's much more to be done. Our hearts break when we meet people who don't believe in Jesus because they've had too much contact with people who say they're following Jesus and yet are nothing like him. Lord, help us to be more and more like him. Help us, God, show that we really do worship you and that you really do transform lives. And Lord, I pray that you would save us, that you would save our people, that you would use us to bring the message of salvation to our country and to our world. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.